We're going to be continuing in Acts today. We're starting to work through that book bit by bit. We are in chapter 1 and are going to finish chapter 1 today. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. It's after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We have started these first couple of weeks looking at how Acts is a continuation of Luke. It's volume 2, if you will. Luke is writing, and he begins saying in verse 1, "In this first book, I told you about what Jesus began to do and teach." And then there's this anticipation of hearing what Jesus continued to do and teach. And that is, in fact, what Acts is. It's what Jesus continued to do and teach through the lives of the apostles. So in these first verses, we saw that Jesus met with the disciples, with the apostles, for 40 days. And he's teaching them about the kingdom. And then there's this glorious ascension. Jesus had told them previously that it was to their advantage, best for the apostles, if he left. And the reason that it would be best for them if they left is because once he left, he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come. So rather than Jesus' ministry being in one sort of single proximity, he would leave, the Holy Spirit would come, and there would be the reigning of the Lord over all the earth. And he tells them in verse 8 what that looks like. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So here are the apostles. They're looking for the Holy Spirit. They've witnessed the ascension. They've come back to Jerusalem. And they're all gathered in this one room, 120 at least men, but women as well. So it's a, by ancient standards, this is a big room. And they're expecting the Holy Spirit, and Peter stands up and talks about Judas's death and about the need for another apostle. It's as though he's hitting the pause button, but I would suggest not really. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 1 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray that in it we would see the building of your kingdom and the work of Christ in our own hearts. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Luke really isn't hitting the pause button at all, I don't think. It may take us a little while to get there, but I think he's continuing in this theme of the building of the kingdom and what Jesus is doing, even though he has ascended. So here's what's happening. The apostles were outside of Jerusalem. They were at Mount Olivet. Jesus has ascended, and he's instructed them, go back to Jerusalem and don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So they've gone back. Verse 12 says a Sabbath day's journey away. That doesn't mean that it was the Sabbath, but it tells us about how far you were allowed to go on the Lord's Day. So I think probably a 15, 20-minute walk, maybe a mile or so. We don't really know exactly, but that's the idea. And so they go back, and then it says in verse 13, they went to the upper room. And again, we're given details, but maybe not as much as we might like. Like, is this the upper room where they had the Lord's Supper, where they had the Last Supper together? We don't know. It could be there. It could be the room where Jesus revealed himself after the resurrection. There are a couple of possibilities there. Possibly Mary's home, the mother of John Mark. We're not sure. But as I mentioned before, it's a big room. By ancient standards, a room that's going to hold 120 or 120 plus that's a good sized room. And then all of the names of the apostles are mentioned, and here's this sort of glaring fact that the number is 11. It's not 12. There were 12, and somebody is missing. And so, I turned two pages too far. So here they are, gathered together, and in verse 14 it says they were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying with the women, with Mary. It tells us that the brothers of Jesus were there. Now you remember this was the family who said Jesus is crazy, right, at one point. But now they are together. They are with the apostles. They have witnessed the resurrection, and they are gathered together, and they are praying. Jesus, remember, had been with them for 40 days. So imagine the anticipation in this room where they're told, you know, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes. The conversations and the prayers must have been extraordinary, yes? Because they've been told the Holy Spirit is coming, but they have to be wondering, what is that going to look like? I mean, they've been surprised every step of the way, right? They were surprised at Jesus' death. And they were surprised by his life, first of all, right? The miracles that he did. And then they're surprised by his death. Then they're surprised by his resurrection. Then they're surprised by his ascension. There's no reason to believe that they won't be surprised by what the coming of the Spirit looks like as well. And so they are praying. They are praying in anticipation of what Jesus is going to do. Earlier this week, I had the privilege of attending a short 2-day conference in Florida on prayer. It was very good, and I'm hoping to see in some format, maybe down the road a little bit, but integration of that material here, whether it's in small groups or whether we do a conference or what, but it was very, very helpful. There are points where I find myself more apt to pray than others. So, you know, the novelty of flying wore off a really long time ago. And I'm a little anxious when I travel, just particularly when I'm going out. I'm never comfortable till I'm at the gate, you know. So I got to BWI. I flew out. On the plane, there's an empty seat between me and, you know, we're in a row of three, so there was some elbow room. That was nice, and I struck up a conversation with a guy beside me who was on his way to Kennedy Space Center. And so he was an aerospace guy, an astronomy buff, so we had a couple hours of, you know, geeky conversation. We landed, and I went to pick up my rental car. And I had made reservations for, as the website said, I think, a Ford Fusion or like car, right? So I got a compact to get me around. You know, the conference was about an hour out of Orlando, and I had some people to see in Orlando first. So I finally get up to the window, and I hand them my credit card and my driver's license, and she said, "You wanted a compact?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Would you like to upgrade to a Dodge Charger at no extra cost?" And I said, "Yes, please." And so I go out. You know, she tells me the you know, this is in, it's in space B 11. Okay, you know, and I go out and I find out, well, this thing, they have parked it. I mean, I could not open the driver's door this far. It is jammed up against the vehicle beside it. So I go over, and there's room on the passenger side, so I put the seat back. Nothing's, you know, it's like I'm not switching out for the Ford Fusion at this point, right? So I crawl over top, and I get in. I did not look. You know, I'm expecting sometimes when you get those nice cars, or they at least have. It's not like I get these a lot. I mean, I was going to spend like $21 a day. That's it, right? So, you know, it's cloth seats. I figure I've got the V6, but that's fine. It's all part of suffering for the kingdom, you know. And so, lo and behold, through some scientific experimentation, I formed a hypothesis, and about a mile outside of the airport, I figured out I did not have the V6, but they had given me the V8 Hemi, right? So here's the thing. I never prayed for that. I might from now on out. I don't know. But that's something that it really was a blessing to me. It made the trip kind of fun. That's something that God just did. More importantly, these men and women are gathered in the upper room because they know what to pray for. I mean, they're praying because they know what to pray for. Maybe not in its fullness, but I can't imagine, while we're not told specifics, if they've been told, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, what do you think they're praying for? I would say they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come, that God would fulfill His promises. And that's how we should pray, yes? I mean, my prayers are often so, and it's not that we shouldn't pray for ourselves. Clearly, we're told to pray for things for ourselves. But we should know from Scripture, especially what to pray for, daily bread. But we are so inclined to take that for granted, yes? Because I have a chest freezer, so I don't need to pray? I mean, that's my mindset. Or to forgive us our sins. Thy kingdom come. Those are all Lord's Prayer things, right? Excuse me. We must pray. We must pray. So one of the key aspects of this conference that was so helpful is just understanding that prayer should just be childlike. We think of prayer, especially as, at least for me, the task that I do or don't do. Anybody? Yes? I did or I didn't. I did long. I did short. I did well. I didn't do well. I was able to focus. I wasn't able to focus. Rather than simply thinking about it more in the context of conversation that is relationship between a child and their father. That's really what prayer is. For those of you who have had kids, how long is a child's attention span? Exactly. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Some of you who aren't children have managed to maintain that same quality, right? I mean, do you think God's surprised if we are distracted in prayer? Is he shocked by that? But what do we do? I mean, we're lashing ourselves because we couldn't focus for 5 minutes. Well, so one of the things that this guy talked about is if you're distracted, then just pray about what you're distracted by. Rather than having like your agenda on prayer is supposed to go, if you're distracted, would not the Lord be happy to hear the prayers of the things that you're distracted by? So pray about that. Be like a child. How honest are children? Pretty honest, James. Children are painfully honest, are they not? About what they care about? Is that not what the Father would have us do? To be honest with Him? About our pains, about our desires, about our longings? The idea is, come to your Father with all of your mess, and He'll listen. And as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, your desires become like His desires. So much so in Jesus that He said, well, I just do what my Father does, right? I just do what my Father does. It's very helpful. It's very transforming. And so here they are praying. But I am pretty confident, among other things, I'm sure, praying for what Jesus had told them was going to happen. Praying for the coming of the Spirit and for whatever that meant. But Peter here says there's something that we have to take care of first. And so he says in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So there are a couple of things that I want us to see in this verse. excuse me. First of all, what is it that had to be fulfilled? A prophecy that is about Judas. But that prophecy was first about David, by the way. It was penned by David. It was in the context of David's enemies. And so these passages, these verses that we see down later from Psalm 69 and 109 down in verse 20, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it and let another take his office. These are words that David is praying as others are seeking to do him harm. So in Psalm 109, where in that day and in that context, David's enemies and the Lord's enemies were understood to be the same, David is praying things like, may his day be few. May his children beg for food. I mean, they're pretty pointed prayers. But because of Jesus, I believe, and the 40 days that were spent with the disciples, and like if you look at Luke 24, where Jesus is walking with people on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them that Moses, the Old Testament law, and the prophets and the Psalms, all of those things point to Jesus. All of those things point to Him. And so, excuse me, that is how Peter is able to take these verses and say, you know what? These things are true of Judas. And there should be another to take his office. And so then there's this description of what happened to Judas. And we have two accounts. So in Matthew, we're told that Judas went and he hung himself. Here, we're told that Judas went, and in verse 18, it says he fell headlong and burst open in the middle. I don't believe these are contradictory passages. I think these are passages that provide different details. And again, I don't know, I can't tell you exactly how they mesh together. There are a number of possibilities that are presented, but if he hung himself, it is possible that his body was there through a period of decomposition and then fell and broke open. It is possible that the rope broke or a limb broke and he fell and his body broke open. But part of what is happening here is is Luke, I think, in writing to a Roman audience, is trying to show. So Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, okay? And they sort of get this idea of Judas hanging himself, that's a really bad thing. For the Romans, not necessarily so, because suicide could actually be deemed noble in their eyes or honorable. And so Luke, as he writes this passage, is trying to show graphically, this is a bad thing that happened. This is a horrible thing that happened. So Peter describes in speech, and Luke writes it down for us, the death of Judas. And then if you move on down, we're covering a lot of verses today, I know. And I'm giving you a lot of data, but we're going to wrap this stuff up here in a minute, hopefully in a way that will apply to our hearts. If you move down to verse 21... we see, we've read from the prophecy, from Psalm 109, that somebody is to take his office. They're not just supposed to continue with 11, but there are certain criteria that need to be in place. So it needs to be somebody who has accompanied them when Jesus was with them. That's one of the requirements. And specifically, verse 22, from the baptism of John until the ascension. So if you remember, you have the... what you might call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that were sort of seemed to be especially close-knit with Jesus. Then you have the 12 apostles. But if you remember, when Jesus sent disciples out, he didn't just send out 12, he sent out 70. So while we're not told specifically that these candidates are in that group, it's surely very likely they were with him in his ministry from the start. And so they put forth... this guy who would appear to be the shoe-in, right? I mean, he's named Joseph, and they call him Justice, right? This is a man with many names, but in fact, it ends up being Matthias who was chosen. And we're sometimes thrown by the way in which this guy was chosen, right? It says in verse 26, they cast lots for him. But this is not... you know, come on, lucky seven, right? That is not what this is. This is an ancient, respected, honored Old Testament practice that you don't see, by the way, repeated in the New Testament after this event. And there's a reason why. There were certain decisions that were made in this way, but let me show you two things. I'm going to back first, because I forgot to mention something earlier. If you look back at verse 16, how do we understand the scriptures of the Old Testament to have come about? Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture? The scripture which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. This is one of the places where we understand. This is not a book of opinions of ancient people. This is something that came about by God himself. So what David penned, he penned by the Holy Spirit. He was under the Holy Spirit's guidance when that happened. But in the same way in the Old Testament, it was understood too, in certain places and situations, they would cast lots, or the priests had what were called the Urim and the Thummim. And decision-making sometimes took place in this way, but understood, right? Look in verse 24. They're still praying. They're not saying, you know, our world is a product of random order, of chance happening. So they are praying and saying, Lord, you know the hearts of all. We want you to show us which one of these two you have chosen. And this Lord, I believe here, the idea is the same Lord that chose the original 12. So Jesus chose the original 12, and they're still looking for him now to fill out that 12. So they are praying, and they are asking the Lord to show them the one who will, in verse 25, take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which listen closely, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they are replacing Judas, not because he died, but because he was apostate. And there's a difference. So later, we see James dies an early death, but they don't replace James. There's no need to do that because the number 12 is significant. It's understood that these disciples are numbered sort of in parallel with the tribes of Israel. And in Revelation, we're told that there will be 12 apostles who will sit in judgment. And Judas is not going to be there. So there needs to be 12. Judas doesn't count, but it's not because he died. It's because he abandoned the faith. He apostatized. And so they need a faithful man who witnessed the work of Jesus, who witnessed the resurrection, who will also... who will also be a witness with them, verse 22, as they move forward. He will be a witness to the resurrection. So, here's this really long passage where attention is drawn to the death of Judas and to his replacement, but it's not just filler material. It's important material. It's not like, you know, when I was writing a high school essay and it's like, oh, I've got to come up with another 500 words, so I'll put in like a few therefores and so much as, right? Peter hasn't been told or Luke hasn't been told, you know what, like, you need to write a little more before we give the Pentecost thing. This is important information for us to understand. To understand this, God's plans are not foiled, right? I mean, when Jesus was betrayed and when he is crucified, it looks like the plans have been foiled. And even these promises about ruling in heaven and the apostles that will be there, have God's plans been foiled? So think about it first in the context in which it was written, right? This letter or this book of Acts is going to go out to the church who we believe are living in the period 60 to 70 AD, in a time of persecution, in a time when saints are being used for light posts, they're being set on fire, they're being used in the Colosseum, toyed with by wild animals, unjustly accused. So what we're going to see, and this is the beginning of it, over and over and over in the book of Acts, you're going to see some antagonist who causes trouble. And you're going to go, uh-oh, like, Peter in prison, uh-oh, right? Are God's plans going to be foiled? Do they end up being foiled? No. Uh-oh, Paul's in chains. Are God's plans going to be foiled? No. An apostle has betrayed Jesus. Are God's plans going to be foiled? No. No betrayal, no false accusation hinders what God is going to do. And so we're going to see it especially with Paul, where he's accused and he's beaten and he's imprisoned or he's shipwrecked or there's just something that has gone terribly south. And then God goes and takes, this is part of the emphasis of this prayer conference that I was at too, is the Lord will unite us to Jesus in his sufferings and in trial, and will take us to a place of suffering until we go, like, I really need you, Jesus, right? And then coming out of that, we see the gospel reenacted and the power of the resurrection and things to rejoice in because of what God did. So earlier when we were talking about prayer and things that I pray for, like things that I don't pray for, like food today, because I've got a chest freezer, or whatever else it might be. I mean, why do we not pray? I don't pray because I don't think I need God for that particular situation. The places in which I don't pray are because of pride and arrogance. If I understand that I'm truly dependent upon the Lord for everything I have, and every breath, and every need, and forgiveness of every sin, in everything that is good, I will pray much. We need to pray much. But here, in chapter 1, we see things have not, in fact, fallen apart, that the Lord will choose another apostle. He will choose Matthias, and God's kingdom is going to be built because we have the 12 restored. And the 12 are restored as they pray. Back to verse 8, for this purpose, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, now the stage is set, right? Now we had 11, they've been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Now we have 12. 12 is what we need. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to all the end of the earth. What kind of a kingdom is it? What is God building? It is a big kingdom. It is a profoundly complex kingdom, and yet it is a remarkably simplistic kingdom. When Jesus talks about who gets the kingdom, who gets the kingdom? People who are like children. People who are like children. People who say, I did something wrong, and they're looking to their parents to go, is it okay? Like, am I still okay? And God doesn't just close his eyes to sin. He doesn't put on blinders, because a holy God requires just judgment. Sin against a holy God requires death. But instead of judging you and instead of judging me, he sent his own son to take that penalty for us, to serve as a substitute for us, to die on a tree, to die on the cross, so that you and I might be sons and daughters of the living God. Now that is the mysteries of that. Are beyond what any man can understand. And the glory of that is so simple and so great that even a child can understand. Right? So here we see promises of a kingdom. We see the glory of the cross and see the glory of the kingdom that comes from it. Because we're looking at at a first century text and first century people, and in some ways it seems so very far ago and so very long ago, right? I mean, we're not here for ancient history 101. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus tells them that the apostles will be witnesses in Jerusalem and then the areas that go out from that to the end of the earth, do you know where we see this prophecy fulfilled? It's fulfilled in you. It's fulfilled here at Grace Pres in King George County, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, in the United States, in North America, in the Western Hemisphere, on planet Earth, which is, in fact, where this entire gospel is prevailing. Because the Lord has promised that all who call on his name will be saved. He doesn't bar forgiveness from anybody. But he opens his arms wide that all may come. So see in Acts chapter 1, I'm a history guy. So I love the history parts. Some of you are going, history. Like the guy beside me who said, I'm not like most people. I really like turbulence. And I'm going, what is wrong with you? Right? And some of you are going, a history guy? What is wrong with you? But don't see it as just history. See that as the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come, it did come. We're going to learn about that event at Pentecost. But the fruit of that and the continuation of that happens now, because God is continuing to build his kingdom. Let's pray that he build it even more. Let's pray. What a wonder it is, Lord, that some 2,000 years later, as we've read in this book, as Luke wrote for us, that he penned what you began to do and teach, that you are still in your church doing and teaching. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask now that as we take the bread and the cup together, that you would build your kingdom here in King George. We ask blessings on the churches in our area that proclaim the gospel and ask that you would build your kingdom through them as well. We ask that we would see Jesus now, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.